This is Audible.
Visions of Glory by John Pontius. Read by Rick Gines. Foreword. Visions of Glory, One Man's Astonishing Account of the Last Days, is an account of Spencer's three near-death experiences and years of subsequent visions of his yet-future journey through the latter days. All of them are related here as Spencer told them to me in over 50 hours of interviews. Every vision and experience recorded herein is Spencer's, but most of the language is a result of my effort to put into words what Spencer was describing for me in narrative form. I tried to preserve his choice of words and manner of speaking throughout. Spencer has never spoken most of these visions out loud and has kept them to himself and treasured them up in his heart, which meant he had to dig deeply to find the words to describe things which have no analog in common mortal experience. I have never met anyone like Spencer. He is loving and kind, and his face literally glows with the spirit as he describes his experiences. He tears up when he uses the name of the Savior, and he is deeply interested in everything spiritual. His demeanor is that of a true saint, one whose life is fully dedicated to Christ. I did not find any conceit or arrogance in him, just the opposite. He seemed to be unaware of how precious he is, how profoundly revealing his visions are, and how far he has seen beyond the limits of human sight. Spencer is a lifelong member of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. He presently serves as an ordinance worker in the temple and has served in bishoprics, high councils, stake positions, and many other callings. He presently serves on a general advisory board for the church and holds three advanced degrees. Spencer has died four times, including being stillborn. Spencer once told me, "I don't know why the Lord has blessed me with these visions. It just seems as if the angels that brought me back to life each time left the door into heaven ajar, and the angels have continued to pass through and into my life ever since." Three of Spencer's visions were classic near-death experiences. The first one took him back to his premortal past. The next took him to the present and near future. The third showed him what would happen in the millennium and distant future. Many more have been visions that occurred during waking hours, late at night, and during sleep. There is no real pattern in the timing of his experiences, but there is a rich pattern in the content. Each succeeding vision built upon the previous one, continuing the unfolding of his life story, as well as providing the necessary insight and education required to prepare him to meet the challenges he would face, long in advance of his living it. Much of the information in his visions has been difficult for him to interpret until recently, which was another reason for his saying very little about his experiences over the years. Because of the personal nature of each of these visions and the fact that they dealt with his own journey, this has limited his view of things to come to only those places and events in which he would participate. He did not see what will happen in Europe, South America, or Asia. He does not know the outcome of wars or the result of world events. He did not see all of the great destructions of land and sea prophesied by the Book of Revelation, because they apparently did not impact Spencer's future. But he did see sweeping visions about the future of North America and the overwhelming events and devastations that would cleanse and reshape this country and parts of Canada. These include foreign invasion, a devastating plague, floods, earthquakes, continental fracture, the dividing of America by a new canyon, the filling of the Gulf of Mexico by a new landmass, changes in weather and the constellations of heaven, the return of the 10 tribes, the miraculous return of the saints to build the new Jerusalem and temple, the gathering of the elect, the miracles of the millennium, the mission and mighty powers of the 144,000, and the final celestialization of the earth at the end of the millennium. He saw these things as well as many other astonishing events long prophesied in Scripture, but never described in such vivid detail as this. Spencer began to have visions in his early 20s and has consistently been admonished by the Holy Spirit to keep most of these experiences sacred and even secret. The few times he tried to relate his visions to others, it cost him friends and has brought ridicule and rejection in some cases. Spencer has asked that I not use his real name for several reasons. First, he sustains the living prophet and his preeminent calling in revealing the Word of God to the church. These visions were given to Spencer to prepare him personally for what lay ahead in his own life. He has never considered that these visions of the future were for or about the Latter-day Church. He is therefore reluctant to release these visions in such a way that they may appear to be an attempt to influence the church in any way. This is simply not the case. Withholding his identity is an effective way of keeping these issues in their proper order. The second reason Spencer has asked that I not use his name is that he does not want to become the focal point of people's questions or hope for answers. He doesn't want to become anyone's guru. He doesn't want to give firesides or do public speaking about his experiences. As a matter of fact, he has obediently kept his experiences to himself for most of 40 years, in part to avoid this very possible outcome of letting these visions be published. He has tried in this book to speak everything the Holy Spirit would give him words to describe. Visions and events that were only personal or too sacred to share have been withheld. I have asked him thousands of questions to search out detail on these events he has shared. By the time this book is in print, Spencer will have emptied his treasure box of visionary experiences he is able to share at this time, and he does not wish to be asked for further information he does not have or is not able to share. Another reason for his reticence is that Spencer is a professional counselor of children and holds all the degrees necessary to work in this field. He rightly considers his work with troubled children to be his life's calling, and he does not want any form of recognition or curiosity to disrupt this most important work. I met Spencer through a series of improbable circumstances, so much so that the possibility of it being coincidental is inconceivable. A dear friend of Spencer's, who knew small snippets of his experiences, moved into a ward with my sweet and very spiritual daughter, and over time they became close friends. In talking of the spiritual influences in their lives, my daughter spoke of me, and this friend of Spencer spoke of him. They decided we should introduce John to Spencer. After a period of time, my daughter sent me a text with Spencer's name and a suggestion that I call him. She thought we would hit it off, as she put it. I'm usually not responsive to suggestions like that because they make for awkward moments of struggling to find common ground from which to hit it off. Spencer's friend did the same with him, as he was reluctant to call me for the same reasons. One afternoon I was walking through the house, and the Spirit whispered, "Call Spencer now." I knew it was the Holy Spirit, so I went to my study and pulled out my phone, not knowing what to expect, but I knew I needed to call right then. Spencer answered, and I introduced myself. Spencer replied in a most joyful tone, "Yes, I have been most anxious to meet with you. When would be your earliest convenience?" His words struck me as puzzling because I didn't know until later that he had also had my contact information. I thought I was cold calling him. As an additional note of interest, during the many months of interviews and writing, I have tried to call Spencer dozens of times and have never gotten through. The only time he actually answered the phone was that first call. In all other cases, I left a message and he returned my call. We met the following week, and without resorting to hyperbole, it was the most spiritual 2 hours of my life. He began to tell me a few of his experiences, and I was thunderstruck. The reason was simply this. I have studied, sought, prayed, and obtained glimpses of my own journey through the latter days, but I have never heard another living person speak of these exact things. In those first few minutes, he spoke of those very things in matter-of-fact terms. I could hardly contain my curiosity and my anxiousness to hear more. Where I had learned of these things, he had seen them, and I was intrigued to hear everything he had seen because he appeared to be describing parts of my own journey. I never told anyone except my wife. I understood most everything he was speaking about. After a while, I felt the Spirit strongly say that he was describing things that he had seen but not fully understood. I asked finally, "Do you know what these things mean?" He looked innocent as he replied, "No, not really, not all of it." I explained what little I understood of the vision under consideration, and he wept joyously, confessing without any evident pride or self-consciousness that he had been searching most of his life for the meaning to that vision that I had just suggested to him. We spoke for the remainder of our first couple hours together of these things. My understanding and his visions fit hand in glove, giving both of us a far broader understanding. We were both filled with the Holy Ghost in great degree, even while we received it with wonder and astonishment. As I said earlier, it was the most spiritual 2 hours of my life. It was also the most revealing. As our time drew to a close, he simply stated, "I still don't know how to get from where I am today to what I understand the meaning of my vision to be." The Holy Spirit had prompted me just as I walked out of my house to pick up a copy of one of my books, The Triumph of Zion. I pulled it from my briefcase and handed it to him, saying, "I felt prompted to bring this book for you. It may be that you will find some of your answers in here." For Spencer, this initial meeting was like tipping over the first domino. My role of providing insight diminished with time, as the Holy Spirit quickly filled in the blanks his visions had failed to fully reveal at that time of his youth, and they were now becoming clearer to him. We embraced and then made plans to meet again next week. Sometime during our second meeting, I had the strongest urge to take notes, but he had said several times that he was telling me these things he had never told anyone else. I was hearing things so vast and significant that I didn't dare forget any of it. Spencer's descriptions were detailed about everything. When he saw visions, he wasn't looking at them as one might a motion picture. He was in them, a player in the vision with all of his senses engaged. He touched and smelled things, felt the triumph and tragedy of those around him, and experienced the danger and fear exactly as if he were there. He remembered it all in deep detail, because he experienced it as if in his own flesh. Finally, I was overcome with the potential tragedy of all of this knowledge being in one person's head alone, and then ultimately lost. It was like listening to John the Beloved or Moses describe the events the world has pondered for all time, and I was hearing them in wonderful detail, the dates, the times, the places, even the city and street names, where things would happen. His words transported me to places I could see in my soul as he described them. I yearned and ached and inwardly felt tragic that these things were never going to be written down to bless others as they were even then blessing me. As we stood to leave that second time, I said something like, "Spencer, it can't be a coincidence that we met." The sequence of events that brought us together included me moving from Alaska, your friend and my daughter both moving to the same ward, and 1,000 other aligning events. "I know it was not a coincidence," he said softly. "It was a miracle." I must say then that the fact that I am an LDS author can't be coincidental either. I want to propose that you ask Father if I might record these visions you are telling me. At least they should be written down and not lost forever, even if you only kept them and handed them down through your family. But I'm hoping Heavenly Father will eventually let us publish them for the benefit of the whole world. These things just seem too precious to be hidden in one person's memories. I think the whole Christian world would rejoice to know these things. Spencer considered this with a questioning expression. He had told me that he had repeatedly been told to tell no one of these sacred things until the Lord told him it was time. He finally smiled and said, "I will ask Father most earnestly, and I will be very interested in his response." I left without knowing what to think, wondering if I had overstepped some sacred line, but believing what I had said to be true, that none of this should be lost. I was also touched by his faith-filled response. My apostolic friend. We met in his office a week later, and he told me this story. "All of these years I have felt painfully alone because of not being able to speak of the things I had seen in vision. They have become a big part of me, who I am, and what I am doing in my life, and I am constrained to silence. Until speaking to you, I didn't even realize how they could come to full accomplishment in my life, especially knowing my personal circumstances, poor health, and weaknesses. I have always known they were true, but only until recently did I even suspect how they could come to pass. I have been persecuted and rejected the few times I opened up, even a little. I have been very alone in this for a long time. It has been one of the hardest parts of this journey. One of my assignments for the church for many years has taken me to the church office building in Salt Lake City once a month. I meet with various general authorities and had come to know and love them personally. Over the years, I had become good friends with one of the members of the Quorum of the Twelve. We became personal friends, and we had, as he was inclined to say, broken bread together and spent many wonderful times visiting on numerous occasions. One evening, while alone with him, I was prompted to tell him one of my visions. He listened with great interest and then concluded by telling me it was from God and that I should treasure it up in my heart, write it down, and not speak of it until the Lord told me to. He also counseled me not to try to interpret the meaning of it. He said, "When the Lord wants you to understand it, he will send someone or give you the meaning. But until then, it is God's will that you keep these things to yourself and don't try to interpret them without further revelation." My apostle friend became a staying power and source of much comfort for me. He became a source of security in this veil of tears and my source of peace that what I was seeing was of God and not something of which I should be ashamed or fearful. Spencer looked down for a few moments before he continued. When he looked up, he was almost in tears. When my dear friend died, I mourned his loss as deeply as if it were my own father or my child. I could not rise above the grief for a long period of time. I felt that not only had I lost a dear friend, an apostle of the Lord, but also the only person on earth to whom I had been given permission by the Lord to share my experiences. I mourned his death for months. At times I had no desire to eat or sleep. I found it hard to function properly. I was sinking into depression. Then one night I was awakened by someone standing beside my bed. It was about 2 o'clock in the morning, and I was just suddenly awake. I sat up and realized a heavenly messenger was standing beside my bed. This same messenger had conducted me through many visionary experiences, and yet I never knew his name, nor was I allowed to ask it. I moved as if to get out of bed, and instead of stepping back to allow me to do so, he just smiled at me. He didn't move his lips, but spoke to me in a way that I had become familiar with while in vision, where the information just flows into my mind and heart in my visitor's voice. I am able to answer back the same way, but most often I forget and ask my questions out loud. He said, "Spencer," and I knew why he had come this time, because my dear friend, the apostle, had asked him to. He radiated love and concern as he continued, "You should not mourn your friend's passing so deeply. He is troubled by your sorrow for him and knows that you realize that he is very happy, finally at peace and free of pain, and is going forward with his work. He loves you and therefore asks that you cease to mourn for him so." I felt willing to do anything the angel asked me to do, and I felt the sense of deep loss and grief quickly melt away. A quiet peace replaced the loss in my heart. But I had one more question for him. I said, "I no longer have someone the Lord has given me permission to talk to about my experiences." I guess I was mourning that loss as well. The angel smiled and replied, "I understand, but only for a little while longer. The Lord will send John into your life. He will understand you and your visions. You can tell him all you have experienced. He will help you understand them as well. Just be patient until then." Spencer told me that the angel gathered the light back around him and vanished. Spencer laid back down and, after a long time, fell back asleep. Spencer looked at me in a penetrating way and added, "When you first called me and asked for an appointment, it was then that I realized your first name is John. I began from that day to ask Father most earnestly if you were that John to whom the angel had referred." I replied, "Surely he was speaking of someone more important than myself, like John the Beloved, or John the Baptist, or maybe someone from Enoch City." Spencer smiled and said, "No, he was speaking of you. You are the John the angel promised me was coming. I have waited 8 years for that promise to be fulfilled. I have petitioned the Lord, and he has given me permission to tell you my whole experience and to allow you to write certain parts of it down to be published." Spencer said he believed this was one of the reasons we had been brought together at this time. "I hope that something we might say in this book will bless some soul and may give hope and clarity in preparing for what lies ahead." The Spirit burned a fire in my soul, which witnessed then and still tells me today that it is true. We made another appointment, and since that day we have met at least once a week for over 6 months. Together we produced a volume of notes and over 50 hours of recorded interviews. What you are about to read is, to my thinking, the most comprehensive and powerful insight into the latter days that has come to an average person. It is not scripture and should not be considered such. It is not prophetic for anyone but Spencer himself. It is simply an account of how the Lord has prepared one humble man, my friend Spencer, for his latter-day mission. You and I are just blessed to be a fly on the wall, so to speak. As I mentioned earlier, none of this is fiction. All of it is as told to me by Spencer, who takes responsibility for its content. It is something you may never forget. Author's note. Spencer's story came to my ears as a narrative, which I have prayerfully condensed into an account of Spencer's journeys beyond the veil. Since those first days of interviews and questions, Spencer has read and reread what I have written, and he has declared that this book is a true and accurate account of his visionary experiences. I have chosen to write in Spencer's voice because all these things came from him. Nowhere have I invented people or events to flesh out his account. though I have interpreted much of his narrative to make it clear, sequential, and understandable. I have also tried to preserve his distinctive manner of speech and personality. Spencer and I have changed all names to protect identities and deleted the exact location of some events. In some cases, we have understated some horrific events to keep the book readable by general audiences. We have removed anything that we deemed could incite fear or panic if it were read by someone not able to understand by the Holy Ghost the greater story of hope and deliverance. The appendix at the end of this book contains notable visionary experiences that parallel Spencer's account. They have been reproduced here without modification and may be more graphic than suitable for younger readers. The scriptures tell us that times of tribulation are coming, and those who are upon the path of righteousness, who have taken the Holy Spirit to be their guide, who have aligned their hearts and wills with Christ, will rejoice in the changes. Those who righteously take part in the latter-day scene will grow in strength until there is no fear, walking in great power and revelation to accomplish their labors. Latter-day scriptures also teach us that as the time approaches for the return of Christ, those who abide the day will rise to the full glory of Zion. Translation will be common among us, and we will learn to live without disease or death. We will learn to operate in the fullness of the priesthood, and we will gather in the elect from the world into Zion. There we will teach them, administer the saving ordinances, and protect them as they complete their own journey to Christ's latter-day Zion. There will be angels among us, heavenly messengers, and miracles even greater than those that delivered the children of Israel from Egypt. And in due time, we will have the Lord himself among us. The church will rise to the full glory of its calling and will be the prophetic voice of guidance we all follow as we close this great dispensation of the fullness of times. These will be glorious times, times never to be forgotten, that will be canonized in Scripture, and stories and songs that will be sung for as long as the descendants of Adam exist in the long eternities that await us. John M. Pontius. Chapter 1. Awakened by Death. My first experience with death. I was born dead. When I entered this world, my skin was dark blue and black. The doctor took one look at me and handed me to one of the four nurses in the operating room. I was tiny and premature, and the nurse could find no pulse or respiration. She wrapped my lifeless body in a newspaper and laid me in a stainless steel sink. My mother was bleeding badly, and the nurse hurried back to assist the doctor. They told her that I was stillborn and continued the surgery to save her life. She never told me this herself, but I learned later that she had been relieved that I didn't make it because she had not wanted this pregnancy. According to my mother, when the nurse returned to dispose of my lifeless little body wrapped in newspaper, she found me struggling to breathe. They immediately took me to Primary Children's Hospital to see if I might survive the ordeal at last. Later, after my mother had recovered somewhat from the surgery, and there was a tiny hope I might survive, they informed her that her stillborn child had pinked up a bit. When my dad was 18, he and some friends had gone for a joyride. They were drinking and driving, and they struck an old man on the side of the road and killed him. My father was found guilty of vehicular homicide. But the Second World War had just broken out, so the judge sentenced him to join the Navy. He was in the Navy until the war ended. The guilt, shame, and remorse due to the tragic death of this elderly man tormented my father for the rest of his life and contributed to the end of his affiliation and interest in religion, even though his parents remained ever faithful and continued to reach out to, pray for, and worry about him. He and my mother married, much to the dismay of both of their parents, and endured a rocky and abusive relationship. After their divorce, my mother refused to discuss my father with anyone for the rest of her life. I never met him or knew much more about him than angry references and disparaging comments from other family members. At the time of my birth, my parents were recently separated, but not yet divorced. Mother had gotten pregnant just prior to the separation in a last-ditch attempt to save their marriage. The divorce had turned nasty and verbally abusive. My father left and refused to support her or my older siblings. When she realized she was pregnant, she was at first angry, then furious, then depressed and resentful of her circumstances and of the little life inside her. My mother went back to work as a nurse. My mother's father was a Methodist lay minister. When Mother had married my dad, who was a Mormon, her father had disowned her and told her that she was no longer a Christian and that she and her children were all going to hell. When she realized she could not provide for her family, Mother contacted her parents to ask for help. He reconfirmed that she was not welcome in their home. She had never felt more rejected, alone, and abandoned. This felt like yet another rejection and abandonment in a string of rejection she had experienced from her youth to the present time. My father's mother, my grandmother, easily convinced my grandfather that they needed to take my mother in and support her until she could get back on her feet. So when this time of great need came, my mother and we children were lovingly welcomed into their home. My grandfather was a bishop at the time, and my grandmother was a worker in the local temple. They were stalwarts in the church and were loving people. As I grew up, my grandmother became the dearest person in my life. My grandparents were such a loving and faith-filled influence upon my mother that she joined the church 5 years after my birth. They were the solidity in her life and in mine. They never failed us. We lived a blessed life, and because of my grandparents' steady and sincere influence, affection, and generosity, my mother was able to take care of our financial needs. I often went without things I wanted as a child, but I never felt that we were poor. I felt safe and loved. In the course of my profession as a child and family therapist, I have seen many other children whose lives and very souls were torn apart by mothers who did not realize they were harming their unborn child, as they lived lives of anger and resentment because of the circumstances of their child's conception. I have struggled with these issues all my life, and probably chose the profession I am in now to try and heal from those prenatal wounds. It wasn't until 1983, almost 33 years later, that I finally understood what had really happened and was able to forgive her and my father. That understanding came most painfully and unexpectedly the second time I died. My first post-death experience. It was September of 1983, and I was having health problems from chronic internal infections, especially in my kidneys, with several bouts of kidney stones. The doctors wanted to know if my kidneys had been damaged from the ongoing kidney problems. My doctor recommended an X-ray with iodine contrast dye to highlight any damage that may have occurred. It was supposed to be a routine procedure. I was 33 by then, and I had completed a double master's degree and was going to school to complete a doctorate program. Each time I had this kidney disorder, I had to stay home, lose time at work, and get behind in my studies. The doctor finally mentioned that I should just stop drinking soda pop, saying that if it weren't for soda pop, he would be out of a job. I was amazed at how simple the solution was, and amazed that he had not mentioned it years earlier. I quit drinking soda, and I have never had kidney problems since. I was happily married to Lynn, not her real name, of course, by this time. We had 5 children and thought we were done having children. We were still struggling students, even though I was working full-time in a hospital. We were anxious to complete my doctorate program so I could become a tenured professor and begin my own private practice. I was already on several faculties as an associate professor and instructor. We arrived at the clinic a little early to fill out paperwork. I had to come fasting. We sat in the waiting room, listening for my name to be called. Before the procedure began, I changed into a hospital gown. I was escorted to a narrow metal table and told to lie face up. There were tubes and bottles of liquid dangling above my head. The room was painted hospital green. A big black X-ray machine dominated the far wall. The floor was green concrete with a black border. The walls were painted matching colors. It was a typical 1970s hospital procedure room. I was feeling fearful of the procedure, but thought it necessary, so I submitted as the nurse started the IV. She was young, blonde, and attractive. I assumed she was in her mid-30s. I liked her friendliness, cheerfulness, and confidence. We spoke about the procedure and possible complications. She explained some of the possible symptoms of an allergic reaction to the dye as she carefully injected the dye into my arm. She said, "If you feel flush," and at that very second, I began to feel flush. She continued, "If you feel your skin itching," as I began to itch severely all over my body. She said, "If you feel pressure in your chest or feel like you can't breathe," just as I felt a horrible, crushing feeling in my chest as if an elephant had sat on me. I tried to say, "I can't breathe," but I couldn't get the words out. I raised my free arm and hand to my neck and quickly drew them across my throat, trying to get the nurse to realize that I was in trouble. I grabbed my throat in what I knew was the universal sign of choking. It was at that moment that the nurse comprehended my cues and realized something was seriously wrong. She ran to the near wall and pushed a large red button. A buzzer went off loudly, and a recorded voice from the clinic's PA began repeating, "Code Blue, Room 24. Code Blue, Room 24." Having worked in the hospital for many years, I had responded to such a call many times, never anticipating someday I would be the subject of such an announcement. The next thing I knew, my spirit was sinking down through the table. I had my eyes wide open, not wanting to miss any part of this experience, and I just felt my spirit sink until I could see the underside of the table. I didn't want to be under the table, and in an instant I found myself standing beside the procedure table, looking at my lifeless body stretched out before me. The large black and white clock on the wall right before me read 9:20 a.m. The nurse tried to find a pulse and couldn't. She swore and shouted back at the control room, "I'm losing him, I'm losing him." A male technician rushed into the room. Immediately, people assembled to try to revive me. A doctor I had not seen before ran into the room, and for some reason I immediately knew that he was having an affair with the nurse who started the IV. It came as a complete surprise to me that I knew this. I found my mind full of new information that was coming at me more from my heart than from my usual senses. I also knew that this nurse was recently divorced. I knew how much she valued and also feared this relationship with the doctor who was now working beside her to save me. I knew how hard she struggled to be good at her profession and still to be a good mom to her two sons at home. I knew she had terrible financial problems. I knew everything about her, actually every detail of her life, and every decision, fear, hope, and action that had created her life. I could hear her mind screaming in fear. She was praying for help, trying to take control of her fear and remember her training. She desperately did not want me to die. I looked at the other people in the room and was astonished that I could hear their thoughts and know the details about their lives just as vividly as the nurse. There is a heightened spiritual sensitivity that comes from being dead that I never anticipated or heard of before. I knew what everyone was thinking. Actually, it was greater than just knowing what they were thinking. I also knew every detail of their lives. I knew if they were good people or bad, if they were honest or corrupt. I knew every act that had brought them to that state. It wasn't something I felt or could see, it was just knowledge that was in me. What was even more interesting to me was that I felt no judgment of them. I simply knew these things. It was like knowing a rose is red. It isn't something to judge, it's just the way the flower is. What I did feel, which was totally new to me, was rich compassion for them and their circumstances. Since I knew so much about them, I also knew their pains and their motivation for everything they had done that had taken them to this moment in time. Their actions and reactions were calculated, forcing them to remain calm. Only the doctor working on me felt a sort of detachment that allowed him to act with less emotion. Feeling their fear and the full impact of their lives caused me to experience their pain almost as keenly as they felt it, and I had total compassion for them. I did not feel fear for myself up to then. I was too busy coming to terms with all of these new sensations. I found myself standing a little farther away. I think I had stepped back a little to give them room to work on my body, because they were walking or running through the same space where I had been standing. "I must be dead," I remember thinking. I had to think this process over a few times before it really sunk in. I am dead. It finally hit me as I saw my body on the table, me in a new body form standing above it, in complete comfort and with no pain. Just moments ago, I was in the greatest pain I had ever before felt, and now I was completely free from all pain and the cares of that tabernacle of flesh. They were now gone. It was such a relief that discovering I was dead didn't cause any great distress. I just accepted that I was dead because I was looking at my body there on the table. I wasn't standing there watching all of these people trying to revive me. They were shouting commands and demands and injecting me with many life-restoring substances. The next awareness I had was that I was able to comprehend many things simultaneously. I didn't need to focus on any one thing because they were all clear to my understanding. I felt like I could understand limitless amounts of knowledge and focus upon infinite number of matters, giving each my absolute attention. This was amazing to me and so different from my experience as a struggling graduate student trying to memorize volumes of information. My life rehearsal. At this moment, I began to see a vision of my whole life. Because I had this new ability to comprehend so many things at once, the vision was all-absorbing and important and curious to me, but I still had a full comprehension of each doctor and nurse around me and what was happening to my body. The first thing I saw was my mother carrying me in her womb. I didn't just see her. I completely comprehended her, her whole life, her pains and sorrows, every thought she had, every decision she had made, every emotion she had felt. I realized that in all my life, I actually did not know my mother at all. I had always looked at her from a child's perspective, and I had never been able to excuse her entirely for not wanting me. She had told me the story of how my biological father had left her pregnant, penniless, and homeless. She had never spoken unkindly of the fact that I had been born. However, she made it clear throughout my life that we children were a great burden to her, and that she was left to do it alone with no help. I now saw her completely differently. I watched my own conception and all of the emotion of that moment. As with all of this, there was no judgment from me or from God. I felt no emotion about it except increased compassion for my mother. I saw that she had two other children, I being the third. I watched her every breath, every decision, every fear and tear she shed. I saw many people, mostly her professional friends, trying to convince her to either abort me or give me up for adoption. They told her I would be a constant reminder of my incompetent father and what he had done to her. I also saw others, her friends and church leaders, even my grandparents, trying to convince her to keep me and raise me. I saw and felt my mother's decision process in concluding to keep me. It was as if she had gone through this process so many times that she could see the outcomes from this choice and how it would impact her and me for the rest of our lives. She felt so alone and rejected. She felt like a failure and that she simply was not able to raise another child. Yet, she was also a nurse who had worked with women in settings similar to her own, and she felt that she could not subject her own child to the adoption process. She decided that sending me off to live with another family would not do anything good for her baby or for herself. She had an extremely difficult time with love, trust, and relationships. She was going through her own depression and sense of loss, so love was not a big part of her decision. She was thinking things like, two wrongs are not going to make a right, and I need to clean up my own mistakes. Her decision was not based upon love. It was based upon rationalization. She kept me out of duty and responsibility. She had not been raised by loving parents. Her father was stern and physically abusive. Her mother was an invalid who was in her bed for the majority of the day. As I noted, she had been disowned by her parents, and she knew how awful that felt to a child. So, here she was choosing to do what was right, not what was convenient. Her depression and loss drove motherly love far from her. I realized also that I had been involved in my mother's life before I was born. I had, in a sense, been a ministering angel to her, watching and protecting her throughout the hard times leading up to my birth. It was a validating and peaceful insight for me. I wanted to be born to her, even in these trying circumstances, and she had made the difficult decision to keep me. I experienced the love I had had for her before I was born, and it has remained with me ever since. It has been a balm of Gilead to my soul, and has allowed me to not only forgive her, but to fully understand her as a completely different person, one who really did love me, long before she or I had been born. I saw all of the events of her life leading up to her going to the hospital to deliver me. I felt her fear and anger every step of the way. She was not healthy either physically or emotionally. The dark emotion of those days had sapped her life and robbed my unborn body of the vitality it needed to survive. I watched my mother in labor and was amazed to see many angels attending my birth. Two of the nurses in the delivery room were not mortals, but were angels. They were either translated persons or resurrected because they had bodies. They acted like the other nurses, showing emotion and taking orders, but they were only there to help this woman and her child who was dying at birth. My mother felt so alone. Her main emotion was of abandonment and sadness. She didn't know anything about these angels that were there helping her, which seems to be the case in most angelic interventions. We are aware of only little of what the angels do. In her pain of giving birth under these sad circumstances, she didn't realize that all of these spirit people were there, intervening, protecting, and bringing forth life. Even in her despair, divinely commissioned beings were there giving her strength and lovingly helping her so that she and I could have a life together. Angelic Nurses. As I was watching my own birth, I saw that my little stillborn body was indeed black and dark blue. I watched the nurse check for a heartbeat with a stethoscope. When there was nothing, she wrapped me in newspaper because I was covered with blood and dark fluids. I even smelled bad, and she didn't want to soil hospital towels. She sadly placed me in the sink and returned to the operation. The two nurses who were assigned to care for my newborn body turned away from my mother and began working with me in spite of the fact that I was dead. I realized that these two were angels, and they were assisted by other unseen angels streaming forth from heaven's portals. I stepped closer to them. They had pulled upon the newspaper to reveal my pinched little face. It was black in color, covered in blood, and had I been in my mortal self, the sight of it surely would have made me ill. In spirit form, I found it curious and sad, and even more interesting that these two nurses were moving their hands into and out of my body. It was almost as if they were giving me CPR, but their hands were actually entering my little body. With each pass, my skin grew a little more pink, a little more lifelike. I could hear them speaking spiritually to one another, coordinating and focusing their rescue efforts. Much of their speech was praise and prayer, praying for God to bless their efforts and praising His mighty will. They were urgent, but not at all fearful or dismayed. I don't believe they could see me, or at least they never acknowledged me as I anxiously watched on. I saw that little pink body in the sink, my own body, gasp for breath, struggling to live. The nurse pulled the newspaper a little farther open and turned to the doctor. Her face was serene, but her voice was one of feigned surprise. She cried, "Doctor, I think this baby is still alive. He has pinked up." By this time, the doctor had saved my mother and stopped the internal bleeding. He turned around, his bloodied hands held up in front of him. His face was incredulous. Nevertheless, he walked over to the sink. He glanced at the clock on the wall, preparing to announce the time of death of the infant. When he looked in, he ordered the same nurses who had revived me to get me out of that sink and warm me up. They turned and whisked me away to the understaffed and poorly functioning nursery. I was immediately transferred to Primary Children's Hospital, where I struggled to stay alive for weeks. I was placed in an old iron lung until I started breathing on my own. When someone sees their life rehearsal, as I have come to call it, they see everything through the great objective lens of God's love. I was seeing my whole birth and my later life through everyone's eyes, my mother, myself, my siblings, my grandparents, and my friends, even people I had only accidentally interacted with. The thing that was overwhelming to me was that this experience was like attending your own funeral and seeing your life spoken of by everyone who knew you, in fact, everyone in your world. Each person experienced you uniquely and differently. Not all of it was flattering or accurate, but oh, what a treasure chest of information was gleaned from this unique vantage point. I saw all the good I did, all of the love I gave, the service and kindness, but I also saw all of the sorrow and pain I had caused. I saw all of my mistakes and how they affected everyone. I saw some mistakes that not only affected one person, but their children and their children on and on. I saw every act ripple through time until its power was dissipated. Fortunately, I was young, and I have tried to live a good life even in my youth, so this life review was not unpleasant to watch. Some of the things I saw made me feel pleased with myself. I felt like I was the only person who was being judgmental of my life. I comprehended it all in perfect detail. In this great revelatory detail, I saw myself as every person saw me. All of the judgment was correct and in righteousness. The good and the bad were all sifted in the light of Christ, and His judgment was sound, fair, and gracious. There could be no debate, because my life was recorded in perfect detail. I knew it was true, and I knew it was just. I am still amazed at how objective my life review was. There was no judgment or emotion about my actions, either from myself or from God. I saw and understood how my life impacted my schoolmates, my mother, and my siblings, which changed my perspective of almost every person in my life. In the review, I experienced my life through the eyes of others. I understood with perfect clarity how my decisions affected them, what emotions they experienced because of me, and the impact my words and acts had upon them throughout the remainder of their lives. I saw what their lives were before, during, and after I intersected with them. I also saw the true outcome of their acts upon me, which was at times much different than I had perceived it at the time. When I saw my biological father's perspective on these events, and his leaving and divorcing my mother, I learned that it was not all selfishness, not all narcissism, as I had supposed all of my life. When he realized my mom was pregnant, he knew, or thought he knew, that I would be better off without him. That may not have been true, but that was his perception. He knew his life choices would only damage me. He did not leave me because of selfishness or because of alcoholism alone, as I had been taught. He truly thought that I would be better off without him. I understood his pain, his childhood, his conflicts with his parents, and his relationship with his father. I understood those things perfectly, which no mortal can understand while yet mortal. Not even my father understood it this way. I understood for the first time that my father actually loved my mother very much. His weakness and history handicapped his ability to let love triumph in his decisions. I also saw Christ's love and Heavenly Father's love for him, no matter what mistakes he had made. This served to completely change my judgment of my mother and father and my assumptions of why they had done what they had done. This new perspective created great conflict in me because it changed almost every judgment and conclusion I had made during my life. It was all swept away a split second in this non-mortal time frame. I had seen things which now forced me to abandon my anger and resentment. It has literally taken me decades since then to reconcile what I was taught as a child with what I had seen really happen. At times, my emotions and old thinking have taken up bitter conflict with my mind and soul. This is the conflict that took so long to resolve, because I knew the truth now, but my natural man fought against the spiritual insights gained through this non-earthly experience. I don't know, of course, if this conflict would have continued had I actually died. Maybe it would have been all resolved in the love of God, because all of this came to me without judgment or opposition. When I returned to my body instead of dying and resumed my life, however, it was hard to reconcile my former beliefs with all that I had seen in vision. I was in the habit of thinking and believing one way, yet I spiritually knew a greater truth, one that my emotions had a difficult time yielding to, like a snowflake that remains on a leaf all summer, refusing to yield to the warmth of the sun. I can't even say today that I am done with that work. One of the obstacles to reconciliation of these conflicting emotions was that my father was already dead by this time, and I couldn't resolve all this with him. My mother had not allowed me to even meet my father while he was still alive. Her strong-held belief and her conclusions and anger would push to the forefront of every conversation we had regarding my father. She refused to disrupt the position of justified resentment she had created for herself, which protected her from the rawness of her pain surfacing again and becoming exposed. I never succeeded in speaking the kindly words I had stored up in my mind regarding him in her presence. I finally had to conclude that I would leave these conversations and insights in the loving hands of our Savior, for when He knows my mother is finally able to receive them in His impeccable timing and through the grace of His loving kindness. It wasn't until after my mother's death that I was able to start reconciling with her during several special spiritual experiences with her beyond the veil. I have had spiritual experiences, not dreams or visions, but visitations from both my father and mother since that time that have assisted me in bringing peace to my soul and, I think, to theirs. On one occasion, I heard the waiting room door in my outer office open and close. Someone came through the door and into the waiting room. I was in my office writing patient notes following my previous session. I said without looking up, "Please sit down. I'll be right with you." I heard whoever it was sit down. When I finished writing and opened the door, no human was there. I had this strong impression that my father was in my office. Through that same inner voice I had experienced during my near-death experience, he gave me a specific date, which was the anniversary of his death. I understood that he was asking me to go to the temple on that date. I happily did so, thinking I would see my father. But I went through the session without seeing him or even feeling his presence. As I was dressing, I again felt his presence and the message given in the same powerful way, that he was now worthy to enter the temple, and he wanted me to be there with him. It was a sweet message. It spoke volumes to me that he had prepared, repented, and was now worthy to be in the temple. As a result, I knew that he had embraced and benefited from our ministry in his behalf. It was and is a comfort to me. One of the wonderful insights I gained from this first near-death experience was regarding my older sister, who became pregnant at age 16. I had never understood the powerful effect this had upon her or the rest of my family. While I was living those times, I had my perspective only. I was the third child, and my self-assigned role in our family was that of peacemaker. I tried to keep the harmony in our family by inserting myself into everything, including places I didn't belong. I saw that my judgment of her and her circumstance was not correct, even though I was trying to keep the peace. I saw the impact that her pregnancy had had upon my older brother. I watched him take a really long walk for 3 to 4 hours. I experienced what he was thinking and feeling, and how he felt like he had failed her and the rest of us in some way. I understood for the first time that he decided then and there to make changes in his own life so that he would never let us down again. I was so surprised to see how he worried about his brothers and sisters and took responsibility for us. I was clueless about the intensity of his feelings until I saw him in my life review. It gave me great empathy and respect for him. I also felt my sister's pain and all of the reasons for her pain. I was not aware until seeing it in this vision that my mother and the parents of the baby's father had taken them in a car to Las Vegas to get them married. I saw the pain and tension in the car as they drove there. I lived those events with her in a way that not even those mortals present could have experienced. It was the first time I actually understood my sister and sorrowed with her. I saw my youthful impact on her and how she felt shunned, rejected, and judged by myself and her family. It gave me great empathy for her and brought tenderness into our relationship in the years that followed. I asked my mother and sister years later to verify what I had seen. My mother and sister both acknowledged that there had actually been a shotgun wedding. This confirmation gave me a rich sense of compassion and closeness to my family. It was a comprehensive illustration of the impact of my life on theirs and why our lives presently are the way they are. My friend, the bully. I was frightened in my young life of the bullies in school, especially of Jake. He was a year older, bigger, and just plain mean. He seemed to delight in terrifying me. At least once a week, Jake hit me or did something aggressive and mean to me. I went home with many bruises and black eyes because of him. Those were the days when adults figured it was best for boys to work out their problems and learn to stand up for themselves, so my mother and grandparents urged me to learn to defend myself rather than interfering in my life. I finally got up the courage in fifth grade to fight back. In my life rehearsal, I watched that day. I also saw my newfound courage from his perspective, which included the horrible abuse that he was receiving from his father. When I stood up to Jake and hit him back, it totally changed his thinking about his world. I saw that he felt powerless and victimized himself. My little act of courage showed him that he was not. He never bullied me or anyone else again. He was changed by that experience. He became my friend because I had unknowingly given him the key to his own freedom from tyranny. Our new friendship allowed Jake to resolve his own relationship struggles with his father. He was emboldened to stand up to his father because of my action. Just as Jake stopped bullying me, his father stopped abusing him when Jake refused to submit, and his dad actually left shortly after that. Seeing the impact that my friendship had upon him was a revelation to me. I had never suspected that there were any motivation for his bullying except meanness. After the vision, I understood why he had taken his frustration out on me and others. From my life rehearsal, I learned that this was all divinely engineered, that we both needed this close relationship, and it had to start with his bullying me in order to heal him. I saw that I had agreed to all of this prior to our birth. Our divinely ordained friendship had a lasting impact in his healing, and his relationship with his family, and upon me. I could not have learned these things without him. What I learned by seeing all of this was that our relationship was engineered by God and had a significant impact upon both of us. We both changed. I quit being afraid of bullies and of life in general. Not only did my actions begin the healing of his abuse, but his part in my life began my healing as well. I realized that fear was not necessary, and I could stand up for myself and actually make friends because of my courage. That realization still influences me today. Our relationship was ordained and engineered by God to save us both. In my thinking today, it was well worth the few bruises it cost me. The last thing we did before Jake graduated and moved away was to perform in the musical Oklahoma. He played Judd, and I played Curly. In the musical, Judd and Curly are both in love with Lori. Curly confronts Judd about his bullying, and they become friends of sorts. But after Lori agrees to marry my character, Curly, Judd breaks into the wedding and threatens Curly with a knife. In the ensuing brawl, Judd falls on his knife and dies. Curly, of course, gets the girl. The play was a metaphor of our relationship, which was not lost on either of us. I have often pondered why God would let me see this life rehearsal, knowing that I was not actually going to die. My assumption prior to this experience was that you see your life rehearsal just one time, when you actually die. I wondered for years why God would give me this powerful insight into my own life and then send me back into mortality. Relationships are from God. The truth is seeing that these things changed my life forever and gave me a new perspective on all of my relationships and the purpose of my own life. I do not believe I could have accomplished all I promised to do without these experiences. Actually, I am sure of it. I know now that relationships are not just serendipitous happenings or coincidences. All of these events happen for divine purposes. It has taught me that God truly blesses the details of our lives. These interactions and relationships, which might seem random in the moment, are ordained to bless and perfect our lives. Since this intense review of my life, I have looked upon life and relationships as if it were a puzzle, knowing that all things and relationships have divine impact. My question from then on has been, where is the divine purpose of this moment, this event, this relationship, or this person coming into my life? What am I to learn from these interactions, from this person's entry or exit on the stage of my experience? I began to pray that God would reveal these things to me, and that he would guide me to bless these people, rather than letting me wander unknowing through their lives. My prayer has become, let me be your voice, let me be your hands. Let me be knowingly involved so that I can be inspired to do thy work in their lives. I have personally failed in this purpose occasionally, but as I have aged, my ability has gradually grown stronger and my resolve firmer. From this vantage point of my life's review, some events of my life that I thought were simple or mundane turned out to be meaningful and purposeful in God's eyes. God really does count every moment of our lives, and if we let him guide us, these moments become eternally significant. It is interesting to me, though, that the negative impact of my actions on people was not the subject of my life review. It was there and I viewed it, but it seemed to matter less than the good I did and how it rippled down through their lives. When I saw the negative parts of my life, the message to me wasn't how bad it was, but that if I continued that behavior, it had the potential to take me away from the specific work the Lord had intended for me to accomplish in my lifetime. It wasn't judgmental, just instructive. To achieve my fullest potential, I needed to comply with the covenants I had made premortally, or I would not accomplish the purposes of my life. I have to remind myself that God was not showing a life review to a person who was actually leaving mortality, so my experience may have de-emphasized my mistakes to encourage and teach me. I have the sense that if I actually died, there would have been no purpose in warning me, and the weight of my negative acts would have been of greater consequence. Finding out what we covenanted in premortality to do on earth is continually unfolding discovery. Sometimes we can only know a tiny next step, and sometimes we are blessed with a sweeping vision of what we will become and do. I was being taught that I had to deliberately choose to be upon the path that God was laying before me, no matter how it came to my understanding, doing everything right that I know to do.